Well, we turn our attention now to those two short passages that I read from the book of Revelation, chapter 21, and really it's the first four verses of that chapter, and then chapter 22, thinking about what is said to us, some of the main points in verses 1 to 5. So thinking first of all of Revelation 22, 1 to 5, and what it says there, let me read those verses again. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. And that's the point I particularly want us to focus on, that there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall see him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their forehead. So it's that picture there of a final union and uniting with God in the perfection of eternity. Now, some of us will know St. Augustine's famous statement at the very beginning of his Confessions. I've been reading them again over the past few weeks. It takes a lot of thinking through the many things that he says. But he has this famous statement, "Thou madest us for thyself, and our hearts are restless, our heart is restless until it rests in thee." And he's highlighting that we're all inwardly restless by nature. And the simple point being that we are restless because, well, we're separated from God. We're under a curse. That's what's referred to in the particular verses that I've just read again in Revelation 22. We're separated from God by reason of our sin. That's the way we are. By birth, we've inherited the sinful nature of our first parents, Adam and Eve. And so we have that restlessness by reason of our sin. And no matter how calm we might be able to make ourselves appear to other people, it's still there inside us. And it's an inner rest which can be restored in a measure now through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, through all who trust in him for the salvation of God through his Son. It's a rest which one day will be made perfect. The curse will be removed and it will be made perfect, as is spelt out in these verses in Revelation 22, 1 to 5. I don't want to explain all of the symbolism there. The book of Revelation is full of symbolism, and my point is not to deal with that tonight. But it's a rest in God, and it's a rest in that perfect fellowship with God and that perfect union with God which is to come in the new creation. And it's our final rest in what the theologians call traditionally the visio Dei, the vision of God. And we are promised that one day we will see God face to face in a special way. And that particularly is what I want us to try to explore tonight. So we're going to look at these verses at the beginning of Revelation 22 and the beginning of Revelation 21 under three headings: the salvation of God, the vision of God, and the light of God. And I don't claim that I can explain everything that's contained in these thoughts, but there are at least some things that it's possible to share. Now, I refer to verse 3. It speaks of the fact that this whole world is under a curse, and that we are involved in that. We're in a creation which has come under a curse because of our sin, because we are a sinful human race, and all of the problems of this world are the result of our human rebellion. We're all involved in it. There is the rebellion of our first parents, Adam and Eve, and then we as their children, their descendants, inheriting their fallen nature and inheriting, therefore, this fallen creation. The sentence of death, which is on every one of us, physical death most certainly, and spiritual death originally, but then those of us who do have a new life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this curse, which is the sentence of death, and let's face it, we're all getting older. The wrinkles increase, don't they? Day by day, or perhaps week by week. Perhaps we don't look too often, but we know that our bodies are getting older, and we know that they're going to wear out. It's that sentence of death. But the worst point of the curse is that we're all excluded from this immediate face-to-face fellowship with God that Adam and Eve had initially in the Garden of Eden. And they did have that face-to-face fellowship with God. In a literal sense, we could say, God walked in the garden, we're told. And you think, well, how can that be? God is a spirit. But again and again in the Old Testament, God could appear in a physical form and assume a physical form. And so in the Garden of Eden, this physical form of what we often call a theophany, God showing himself, God speaking face to face with Adam and Eve. But this curse, where we're separated from that immediate and direct vision of God and that face-to-face fellowship with God, the curse that's brought death and decay and disaster into this whole world itself, into the whole cosmos, according to the scriptures. But it's a curse which, as we read about in Revelation 22, verses 2 to 4, which I just read again earlier, it's a curse which will be removed when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this world and he brings into this world a new heavens, a new earth, a new creation, a recreated heavens and earth, a wonderful hope to look forward to. And that is something which he has in effect accomplished already, because we read about that in Colossians 1, verses 19 to 20. He accomplished it when he died on the cross, if I can hopefully quickly find those words in Colossians chapter 1 and just read them to you. The only problem is my Bible has such thin pages, it's very hard to turn them over. But reading in Colossians 1, verses 21 and 22, "And you," the Apostle Paul writes, "who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." And then he goes on to seek, if I can find exactly the right verse, he goes on to speak of the one who has reconciled all things to himself. And that's in verses 19 and 20. "It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross." And what's being spoken of there by the Apostle Paul is that, well, the chaos, the death, the disease, everything that's wrong with this world that we have to endure, it was brought about by our human sin, by the original sin of Adam and Eve. And then we, as their children, their descendants, who've inherited their sinful nature and that curse, that all of this is a result of our sin together. But the one day, when the Lord delivers us perfectly from our sin, those who truly trust in him, then what he has purchased is not only our individual redemption and our individual salvation through his blood, but that all things will be reconciled to himself. All things will be reconciled to God. The curse will be removed from this world because the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins and to take away the whole curse which has come upon us because of our sin. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will restore all things and restore all that we've lost. And above all, that in the new creation, this wonderful promise in Revelation 22, verse 4, that we shall see his face. That all who belong to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is, if you like, the ultimate goal. This is the ultimate blessing, that we'll see God again face to face, whatever that means. And that's really what I want to come to now. Verse 4 of chapter 22, "They shall see his face." That's all the redeemed people of God, all who've truly trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Revelation chapters 21 and 22, They're the climax of the whole of Scripture, the whole storyline of the Bible, if I can put it that way. Or more precisely, what we have in these chapters is the climax and the goal of God's purposes for creation and for mankind. A redeemed people living in a redeemed creation, forever dwelling in the presence of God, fully revealed as we look forever in the face of God. They shall see his face. That's the promise. The final visio Dei, the final vision of God, when we no longer see God as through a glass, darkly. That's our present state, what we know about God. Insofar as we know God, it's still through a glass, darkly. There's more to come. It will be face to face, and that speaks of the most intimate, close relationship with the eternal God. As I mentioned earlier, Adam and Eve, they saw God in a very literal sense, face to face. Because the Lord walked, we're told, in the garden. And often you might have wondered, how could he walk in the garden? God is a spirit. Well, it implies that he appeared in a physical form, as happened again and again in Old Testament times before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, when God appeared in a physical form permanently the person of the Son of God. But they had this very direct, face-to-face, close, personal, and very intimate relationship with God before they sinned. But then they sinned, and that was lost. By their rebellion, that immediate, direct, face-to-face contact with God was lost. And then that's true for all of us, because we're excluded from, well, the Garden of Eden, as it was originally, we're excluded from that immediate presence of God by reason of our sin. And so the great hope that's set before us in Scripture is that one day we shall see God in this very creation which God created for us to live in for all eternity, this final vision of God, seeing God face to face. And so the psalmist, for example, in Psalm chapter 17, verse 15, the psalmist says in 17:15, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness." And then Job chapter 19, verses 25 to 27, Job himself, in the midst of all of his sufferings, he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." That was the wonderful hope that he had at a long time, many centuries before the Lord Jesus Christ. But what these Old Testament saints were looking for arrives at its full fulfillment here at the end of the book of Revelation, 21-22. It's all there. This is where the whole purpose of God is aiming to for us and on our behalf. But then this question again, when it says that we will see his face, person to person, in a special way, we will see his face. Well, again, that raises the question, in what sense can you and I ever see God's face? He's an invisible spirit. He's infinite. He's everywhere all at once, if I can put it that way. He's completely in every place at every moment. How can this infinite, this invisible spirit who is God, how can we see him face to face? Well, it's a question that in and now, in this present world, we can only ever answer in part. As the great Dutch theologian Beckhauer says, I quote, "The vision of God is not something that is explained to us, but something that is promised to us in a time now when we only see through a mirror and in riddles." And we have to take that point to heart. We can only see in a very partial sense, and to some extent we make implications and try to guess what it will be like. There are certain indications that we can understand from Scripture. But when we are in that eternal state, when we go to heaven first, when we die, but then more so in the new creation, how will we see God face to face? Or first and foremost, in the physical face, the human face of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the very image of the invisible God. And when we see the Lord Jesus Christ in that direct face-to-face way in his human body, then certainly in that way we are seeing God face-to-face. That is the clear teaching of Scripture. We're told the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ again said, didn't he, to his disciples, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." So we will see him face-to-face. As I say, when our spirits depart from our bodies in this present life, but more so in the new creation. But even in this present state where we are in this world, though we see through a glass darkly, there's a sense in which we can see the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ with the eye of faith, illuminated by the Holy Spirit. A perception and awareness of the glory of Christ, not just knowing the doctrine, but knowing the doctrine at the same time having a wonderful sense of the glory of Christ, the wonder of Christ, the beauty of Christ, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. Something that we experience in varying degrees, but nonetheless, it's a reality that we do experience or can experience in this present world. An imperfect sight and sense of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet nonetheless real, because the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of our hearts. Well, it's God who has shone that light into the hearts of every true believer in greater or lesser measure. And yes, now we see, as in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. But we do see, as in a mirror, dimly. And for some believers, it doesn't seem to happen in the same way to every believer. There are those who've had a present experience in a particular way. and a real felt sense of the presence of God and the glory of God, and knowing the reality of God is present with them. Many would testify to that, not seeing God with the physical eye, but an immediate and direct sense of the reality of God, the presence of God, or a wonderful sense, an overwhelming sense of the glory of God and the greatness of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, the 18th century American preacher, one of the great preachers of the United States in the Great Awakening in the 18th century, Jonathan Edwards, I'm recounting what he said. "Once, as I rode out into the woods for my health, having alighted from my horse in a retired place to walk for divine contemplation and prayer, I had a view for me that was extraordinary of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man, and his wonderful, great, full, pure and sweet grace and love, and meek and gentle condescension. This grace that appeared so calm and sweet appeared also great above the heavens. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thought and conception, which continued, as near as I can judge, for about an hour, which kept me the greater part of the time in a flood of tears and weeping aloud. I felt an ardency of soul to be emptied and annihilated, to lie in the dust and be full of Christ alone, to love him with a holy and pure love, to trust him, to live upon him, and to serve and follow him, and to be perfectly sanctified and made pure with a divine and heavenly purity." It's not an everyday experience, but he recounts that wonderful experience that he had, and that's not the only one. Well, one hymn writer, a man called E.C.W. Bolton, he speaks in one of his hymns, I don't think many people know this hymn, of something that was very clearly his own experience when he wrote, and I quote, "Alone upon the mount of God I stand, with silenced heart his voice to hear. 'Tis love itself hath led this hungry soul unto the place of vision clear. How wonderful amidst this hush divine, entranced God's beauty to behold, to wait whilst deep with deep doth meet and merge, and love its secrets doth unfold. O heart of God, thy grace and tenderness now wraps this ravished soul around. No human mind could e'er conceive the joy in fellowship with thee found." I say, I cannot imagine that he just wrote that as poetry. He speaks of experience. But even then, when there are men and women of God who have these sorts of experiences at their greatest and most intense, they're still only a foretaste of that which is to come. They still only see us through a glass darkly. And these people who speak of such things, it's not something that was there every moment of every day in the same way. Yes, a sense of the glory and wonder of Christ, but these overwhelming experiences, which in themselves are a foretaste of heaven to come and a new creation to come, when every moment of every day we will see the Lord Jesus Christ himself literally face to face, when we'll see him physically, but also every moment of every day we'll have an inner awareness and feeling of the glory of God such as we've never had in this world. It'll be there constantly, the constant sense of the presence of God wherever we are in the new creation, an inward sense, an inward feeling, an inward awareness of the presence of the infinite God wherever we are, whatever we may be doing. But as I say, primarily seeing the Lord Jesus Christ himself face to face. And it's a day when we'll be able to say and feel as never before words that are written by Christina Rossetti when she says, "O Christ, thou loveliest light that ever shone, thou light of light, fount of all lights that be, who looks on thee looks full on his desire, who looks on thee looks full on very love." Well, that's my second main point. I want to come now to the third main point, which is the light of God. Now, verse 5 tells us something more about the final vision of God. When it says in verse 5 of chapter 22, "There shall be no night there, they need no lamp, nor the light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever." There will be no sun there, no lamp, no light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. Or as is stated rather more fully in chapter 21, verse 23, "The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Now, there's always a problem in trying to understand fully the symbolism of the book of Revelation. It's not easy, it's not obvious. Everything will be made clear to us one day at the right time. But in this present time, there are things which baffle us. But then there's a question here, in what sense does the light of the glory of God and the light of the Lord Jesus Christ shine to illuminate the new creation? And I speak with a certain amount of, let's say, hesitancy here, but what it seems to me the scripture would be saying. There is, of course, that perfect spiritual light which in a measure we enjoy now, and that inner awareness of the fact that God is our Father, that he loves us. There is that measure of it now, and that will be made perfect in that day, and we'll have an even greater awareness, a sense of the presence, the glory, the light of God within us, all around us. And that's as explained in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. This is our present experience, but it will be made perfect in the new creation, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So that's the spiritual light which every true believer experiences, at least in a degree. It's not the same for everybody. It can vary in our own experience, but it's something that's given to each one of us in our spiritual experience if we truly belong to the Lord by the Holy Spirit and in conjunction with the scriptures. But in eternity, in the new creation, we'll be constantly filled with and pervaded by a sense of God's light and glory and beauty, that spiritual light which shines into our hearts in a measure now. It'll be perfect in the new creation, and it will be constantly with us, no varying in degree. This constant ongoing awareness, the presence of the light of God, fully illuminating what are now still our partially darkened hearts. But in addition, because we are physical beings, and we will be physical beings in resurrected bodies in the renewed physical world, it does also seem that there would be a physically tangible dimension to the light of God. And this is where I speak a little bit more hesitantly. But for example, Revelation 21:23 says, as I've just read, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. As if to say that somehow there will be a physically tangible light which will emanate directly from the person of God himself. Not the sun and the moon as we know them, but from the very person of God. Though again, I say with the symbolism of Revelation, I speak cautiously here. God, who in his essential nature is invisible, but that it would seem that he will cause an uncreated light which will emanate from his own presence, his own power to fill the whole of creation. An uncreated light that, for example, we read of in the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ, Mark chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, where we read, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth could whiten them." And then the Apostle Peter, writing in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 18, he refers back to this particular event. He was a direct witness, and he says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honour and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." It's just relating that same experience. And then you remember perhaps the uncreated light that the Apostle Paul saw at his conversion on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 26, where he recounts that experience. And he says, defending himself, "At midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" An uncreated light, it seems, of which John MacArthur writes, and I believe he's writing correctly, a quote, "The light there is not a radiant light. The only light is the glory of God. It permeates all heaven. It does not shine from any source, It is a light unlike any light known on earth. It is the very light of him who is light, and in him is no darkness at all. This description pushes human language to the limit and aims to convey the idea that we cannot possibly imagine. But it is clear that the glory of heaven will be unimaginably brilliant. It is the uncreated light of him who is light, dispensed by and through the Lamb as the everlasting lamp to the saints. Well, let me come to my conclusion. For any here perhaps tonight who have not yet come to the Lord in true repentance and faith, and you have not trusted in Jesus crucified for the forgiveness of your sin, the cleansing of your sin, this sure hope is only yours if you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. Otherwise, be warned, because if you refuse to do so, then on the day of judgment, you'll not be looking on the face of a loving Father, a loving Saviour, but the face of a righteously angry God and judge who will say to you, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So be warned, you need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then all of this will be fulfilled for you. But for all of us who belong to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, may the experiences of men like Jonathan Edwards and the hymn writer I quoted, E.C. W. Bolton, and others like them, may it stir us to seek to know the Lord more, to know him better, and in knowing him more and knowing him better, that we might have an ever-increasing sense of the wonder of his glory, his greatness, his love towards us, the love of God, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might even now have more of a foretaste of that great Visio Dei, vision of God, which we will receive one day, which will be our experience. And motivated by this hope as we look forward to that day, to draw near to God now, to draw nearer to God than we have done thus far as we seek him in his word, in prayer, and to serve him better, to serve him more faithfully, and encouraged in all of the present troubles of this world, and there are many, by this wonderful promise for the future. Not just that we'll be happy, not just that we'll have new bodies and everything will be fine for us, but this wonderful hope of being with God forever and ever, seeing him face to face, and fixing the eye of faith daily on the day when the tabernacle of God, as John writes, will be with men, he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. In other words, the day when we shall see his face. Let's look to that day with joy and anticipation. Amen. Let's turn to God in prayer. We acknowledge, our gracious God, that we have not always put you first in our lives, that so many things seem to distract us and detract us from seeking you, so many things that interfere when we would read your word and seek you in prayer, and we don't always focus our minds as we should do. And so often we are swamped with the things of this world, and we do not have the time that we really need to spend in your presence. And we acknowledge as well that though we do know you in a measure, and we've seen something of your glory, yet it is still only in a very limited degree. And we pray that you would grant to each one of us that we might come to know you more, that we might see more and more of your glory, that we might have an increasing sense of wonder in the God who has made us, the God who has redeemed us, the God of eternity, the God of infinite power and might and majesty, the God who is above all the gods, supposed gods of this world, the God who has made us and upholds us and who brings us our salvation. Grant that we might come to know you, the eternal Father, and your Son in increasing measure, and experience more of a sense of your wonder and your glory, and experience something of your presence with us. Be with us each one, we pray, for we ask it in and through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we sang one of the great hymns of Vernon Hyam this morning, and we've got another one to conclude this particular part of the service with tonight, 859 in New Christian Hymns. And Vernon Hyam wrote this out of a period of very serious illness. I saw a new vision of Jesus, a view I had not seen here before, beholding in glory so wondrous with beauty I had to adore. I stood on the shores of my weakness and gazed at the brink of such fear. 'Twas then that I saw him in newness, regarding him fair and so dear. As the music begins, let's rise to sing this hymn. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, both now and forevermore. Amen.